Revelation 1. Because I want to make a correction. I made a mistake this morning, gave you a wrong interpretation, I believe, and clearly so. So I need to correct it. Revelation 1, not verse 3, which was the main text, which was my focus, but if you go to verse 1, we read there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. Now I said this morning, the first part, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, I said, meaning John, that was incorrect. The him there refers to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who is given the great privilege, the great blessing that He may open the seals of the scroll of the future. And so, when I said it was John, it was incorrect. It's Jesus. That first hymn refers to Jesus. And I just need to correct that for my own conscience before you. And I encourage you always to be Bereans. Check everything and don't let any pastor pull the wool over your eyes. It's the last thing I want to do ever. I want to be faithful to Scripture with you. So I have to make that correction. Now let's turn to Titus first, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. So first we'll go to Titus chapter 2. And we'll just look at verse 1 and then go to 10b to the end of the chapter. Titus 2, where Paul's writing to Titus and saying, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And 10b, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. And then we go to 1 Corinthians 6, which will be also more the focus of our sermon. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without or outside the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The same will be our main text passage. And the theme is the gospel truth about good works being essential to the Christian faith and life. And I'd like to have you see that with me also in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism teaching in Lord's Day 32. And you find that on page 66 in the back of this altar. Just two questions and answers. You see that we start the thankfulness section of the catechism, and the question 86 reads, since then we are delivered from our misery merely or only of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Next question. Can they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Answer, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Dear congregation, consider the following scenarios. No, I don't go to church right now, the last few years, but I'm a Christian. Really? Yes, I buy lottery tickets regularly, and if I ever win big, God knows his church and kingdom will benefit from that win, because I'm a Christian after all. Really? I'm a Christian for sure, but no one can be expected to stay living in marriage with such a spouse as I have. That is why I'm having another relationship on the side. And soon enough I'll get my divorce and get married to this new and better person for me. Really? Sure, I watch Game of Thrones regularly. Also as a Christian. Why not? It's popular today and it's a good pastime for many. And it allows for lots of discussion. Really? What do you mean, as a Christian, I can't be involved in some worship and religion practices of other religions, like the Muslims and the Mormons and the Catholics? What about the charitable spirit we are to have towards others? Really? Are you suggesting, come on, are you suggesting to me, as confessing Christian, I shouldn't be enrolling my children in Sunday sports event, nor attending such sports events myself? I mean, isn't that just legalistic or what? Really? And then this one. You mean, as a Christian, I can't be in a same-sex relationship and think about even getting transgender surgery for my thinking I'm not what I am and want to be something else? Really? Dear congregation belonging to Christ, with introducing this sermon this way, you see immediately with me, don't you, the relevance and importance of the subject for this afternoon's service. Continuing with our series on the Bible-based teaching of the Catechism, we focus this time on the fact that true faith is never without good works. Indeed, our theme is the gospel truth about good works being essential in the Christian faith and life. And both scripture passages we read, Titus chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 6, clearly bring out this fact. Where there is true faith, it must show in a life of good works and godliness. As James also asserts, as the elder of service read before the service, faith without works is dead. It means where there are no fruits of good works and godliness, plainly, there also is just no true faith either. Jesus taught the same in Matthew 7. By your fruits you shall know them, those who really follow me and those who don't. Without doubt, dear congregation, this is a Christian teaching that needs to be taught and explained and applied also very much in our times. For how many are ready to claim that they are Christians while in their lives they are not living by God's word and ignoring clear Christian principles and precepts taught in the Bible as if it's no big deal? But faith in Christ really always results in the fruit of good works and godliness of life. And this is so especially because of our Savior. He is not a half Savior. Jesus doesn't only save us from the guilt of sin and leave us merrily under the bondage and pollution of sin. No. But those whom Jesus saves, He also sanctifies. There just is no salvation in truth without sanctification happening as fruit thereof. Here what needs to be stressed is that saying this in no way diminishes the grand, gracious gospel fact that never are we saved by our works. No way. Sinners like us, you and me, can only become saved and stay saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that apart from any works of our own. That remains ever the gospel fact. Hallelujah. But at the same time, when such salvation is trusted and experienced by us, by God's grace, looking to Jesus, always God then takes care by the Holy Spirit's renewing work in our hearts and lives that with that faith comes then the beginning fruit and the ongoing, ever-growing fruit of sanctification and of holiness and good works in obedience to God's word and will. An increasing conformity to Christ, our Savior, our heavenly bridegroom. So John writes in 1 John 3, whoever has the hope of glory purifies himself, even as He, Christ the Savior and Lord, is pure. The fact is, congregation, it is heresy. It's just heresy to teach and to think and to live as if you can have Jesus as your Savior without submitting to Him and to His Word as your Lord. If you are presently living and acting as if that heresy is not a lie, then be corrected and convicted by this afternoon's scripture and sermon and be truly converted to God and no longer a hypocrite who deceives himself or herself, hardening the heart through the deceitfulness of sin. A grievous problem in the church in general today is that all too many professing believers don't seem to mind much living in one or other transgression of God's law, and so like the world, and yet pretending and even adamantly asserting all is well with them, and who are you or I or anyone to judge them? And sadly, the church is too often accommodated to such thinking, not wanting to offend anyone. But the issue is, again, the honor of Christ as Savior and Lord. Is Jesus a complete Savior from sin for sinners like us or not? Yes, He is the complete, perfect Savior, the powerful Savior. And His saving work is never something inconsistent with His own holy person and gracious, perfect work as Savior and Lord. Heidelberg Catechism, rightly in dealing with the question about good works being essential to the Christian faith, covers this subject, you will notice, even as it begins its section on thanksgiving. See, it's the introductory lesson in the thanksgiving section. Way back in question and answer 2 of the Catechism, the question was asked, how many things are necessary for you to know and to know and enjoy the comfort of the Christian faith and to live and die happily therein? And then the answer to that question is, as you may remember, 3. 3 things are necessary. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Well, beginning this gratitude section now, the authors of the Catechism first make plain how by God's saving grace and Spirit, the fruit of good works and holy obedience to God always follows where there is true faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Here then is the faithful Christian instruction about good works being a necessary fruit of faith. In question and answer 86 and 87. Just let me read again what is stated there so clearly and rightly, and then we'll turn to the scriptures, especially 1 Corinthians 6. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? We must do good works still because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that we so may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Answer 87, question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked, ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Answer, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there you have it then. And I guess I could say amen to the sermon at this point. I've explained, haven't I? The gospel truth about good works being essential to the Christian faith and life. But let me explain and apply this gospel teaching further now by looking in more detail at 1 Corinthians 6. And see there with me how Paul demonstrates this scripture lesson and theme for our service. Notice with me especially, and I invite you to have your Bible open to the passage from the verses 9 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. At least seven clear reasons why true faith and good works are so intimately linked together. And then we will conclude with a few takeaway practical applications. As one study Bible note put it in summary about 1 Corinthians 6, quote, "In this chapter, Paul works out in detail the relationship between doctrine and practice." Yes. And he talks about then Christians who once, before their conversion, lived in all manner of sin and disobedience before God, and now, following conversion, no longer do so. And why not? Why can true Christians no longer live in sin and instead desire and strive for godliness and obedience before the Lord, both in public and in private? Oh, we are not saying that true Christians never sin. All Christians do still sin, and sometimes we can fall even into grievous sin. But yet, that is not the new norm for Christians. But it's abnormal, really. If it is not abnormal for Christians to live in sin, then such a Christian needs to question whether he or she is truly a Christian at all. Why, Paul, do you teach this? And why does the Catechism instruct us accordingly so clearly? Well, consider these reasons from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20, following the order of the passage, more or less. For one, notice Paul mentions the future glory of God's people. Verse 9. All true believers in Christ will one day have an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God in heaven, where sin is no more, and where we live in perfect holiness and godliness forever. Doesn't Paul say that in verse 9? Imply that. And so if and when this is the believer's hope to come, how then can God's people while here on earth now be living in sin and disobedience as if that's okay? No. God's people hoping for heaven one day reflect the genuineness of their faith and hope by already now on this side of heaven, seeking to purify themselves as God in Christ is pure. When people speak about hoping to go to heaven one day, but are living in sin and ungodliness presently, there's a great inconsistency, which makes Paul ask also in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" If you are living like the devil now, even if you confess to be a Christian, why would you even want to go to heaven where sin is no more? So the reality of the promise of the future glory without sin should be evident in the Christian life, fighting against sin already here and now. Then secondly, Paul mentions the transformation and renewal of heart that takes place when a person is truly saved. Being saved, says Paul in verse 11, involves what? It involves being washed by Christ's blood and being sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. To be cleansed or washed from sin through Jesus' blood. When a true Christian receives and believes this gift of undeserved mercy and love, looking to Jesus to have his sins blotted out. For Jesus' sake alone, by grace through faith in Him. Oh, congregation, that is not like a car wash experience. No, but it melts your heart. That coming to Jesus with your sins and sinfulness, you may know He washes it all away through His own shed blood, through what He has done as Savior with His once for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. When this is understood by us, it overwhelms a person in humble gratitude and love to Christ that He would so give Himself even to save an undeserving, wicked sinner like you. Like me. When truly coming to Christ in faith and repentance, you and I come then sorry for sin and abhorring our sin and seeing the price Christ paid to wash us from our sins and sinfulness. Paul mentions that in verse 20, the price paid for it. When that's grasped, even a little, it leads to abhorrence for sin. And it brings a God-work desire to be rid of all sin and never again to sin even. Could that be? As Paul goes on to say then also, this transformation and renewal of heart involves the wonder of knowing and experiencing something of being justified and sanctified by God's grace. Justification, you know what that means? It means being declared no longer condemnable before God, but instantly and perfectly and eternally by grace alone, yes, again, through faith alone, counted as innocent before God's law and judgment, and indeed forever acceptable as righteous in His sight as one of His redeemed children. This free and full justification can only be because of Christ's payment for sin in the sinner's place and because of His perfect righteousness that He obtained through His life, His sinless life on sinners' behalf. And a true Christian grasping something of this gracious, perfect doctrine of justification all by grace alone is again broken, melted in awe and thankful love for so wonderful gospel truth of being justified freely by God's grace, for Jesus' sake alone, by faith in Him, and apart from any works of ours. This is something the Spirit of God makes clear to a person who looks to Jesus. And the Christian then, in response, only wants to live for God to His praise and honor, and no longer in his sins or her sins. You know, the desire and drive for a life of good works is the fruit of faith in so great a Savior God with so gracious plan and accomplishment of salvation for hopeless, helpless, guilty, vile sinners as we are in ourselves. If a true Christian isn't impressed and impacted with the doctrine of justification as Paul teaches it in Romans 3-5, and expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Galatians, if you aren't impressed and impacted, it means you're not yet understanding the Christian gospel message. But when you do understand it and you believe it, you will agree a life of good works and of endless praise to this God triune must necessarily follow. And then it grieves you ever so deeply when you and I still fail time and again in living to God's honor as is his due. So it is not surprising then that this same verse 11, Paul mentions being sanctified by Christ. It's also part of this transformation. Those whom God saves in the way of justifying sinners and cleansing them who trust Him, He also sanctifies them. The process of sanctification begins by the Holy Spirit and God's grace through Jesus Christ immediately, along with being justified. Never is anyone's justification before God ever dependent on a person's sanctification. No, thank God. But never either is a person's justification independent of that same person's sanctification. Thank God. And this is the work of God our Savior and the Spirit of God, as Paul mentions in verse 11. While I was making the sermon, I was reading about William Tyndale, the Reformer. And here I have a quote perfectly in line with this sermon. Tyndale says, quote, "It is impossible to separate good works from faith, even as it is impossible to separate heat and burning from fire." You understood? You understood? As all God's people understand when having true faith. As the Catechism puts it in question 86, explaining the necessity of sanctification, quote, "Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image." That's why this happens. So because of future glory anticipated, because of transformation and renewal of heart when saving His people, a life of good works and holiness must be present and evident in believers' lives. And it will be. And the third reason this is so, Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13 and following, is when truly saved, we have a new Lord and Master. A new Lord and Master. Our former Master ruling us, being our old sinful flesh and the lust thereof, and wicked Satan and this ungodly world. Such was our taskmaster. But now no longer, when truly converted to God. Now, as Christians, then Jesus Christ and His Word is our new Lord and Master in all that we think and say and do. To give ourselves to the old ways of sin and Satan and this world is not being true to our new identity in Christ. And God forbid that we should be slaves to our old Master, who only does us ill, while our new Master only always leads us in ways right and true and good and blessed. When you and I are true Christians, by God's grace, we are to realize we belong to Christ and we are not our own. And we are to submit and serve Christ alone as our triumphant and almighty Savior and Lord in all our ways, all our days. In Romans 6, Paul explains this more too, saying there to Christians in the verses 16 and following, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked," he says, "that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness," he says. "As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Indeed, says Paul further in verse 22, "Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Because of our new identity and ruler of our lives, because of that, that all true Christians experience and share in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, that we no longer live in sin. We cannot, in good conscience, live in sin. And we are sorry when we fall into sin. Then we're Christians like William Cowper, or however you want to say it. He says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. Can you identify with this cry and care of every true believer? Each one here. There is more that Paul teaches, however, in 1 Corinthians 6, explaining the gospel truth about good works being essential to the Christian faith and life. A fourth reason this is so, according to Paul, is the blessed fact of the believer's union with Christ. Paul brings this out, especially in verses 14 to 17. Believers are members of Christ, and having our sins and sinfulness crucified with Him and raised to newness of life again by grace through faith in Him, verse 14, what business have we to join ourselves to what is sinful and against God's will and word? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid, says Paul in verse 15b. You know, the reformer John Calvin, he saw the beautiful Christian truth of union with Christ as the wonderful strength and source and supply for the whole of Christian living and holiness of life. And Jesus himself taught the same in John 15. It says, God's people abide in Christ and His Word, and in union and communion with Him have Christ and His Word abide in us, that we also become fruit-bearing branches of the vine. And that we no longer want to live in sin, but we want to live for Him. Without Christ, we can do nothing. That's always the case. And thank God the Christian life is not us serving in our own strength ever, because then nothing would come of it either. But living in union and communion with Christ, drawing always from Him and being directed always by Him, out of His fullness, grace for grace, by His Word and Spirit. That's the reason that good works always follow where there is true faith. I read a quote here from Dr. Barrett, who's our future speaker, conference speaker in April. He writes a book called Complete in Him. And he says this, in connection with our sermon subject this afternoon, he says very beautifully, it is faith in the reality of our union with Christ that leads to the proper obedience of God's laws for holiness. Fixing our minds on the amazing truth that we are united to Christ will profoundly impact the way we live. It gives us boldness and motivation for life in living for God, and confidence for death when He calls us home. Union with Christ, he says, is our strength and supply and security in the gospel way. How true this is, dear congregation. And the Apostle Paul, again and again in his writings, he speaks of this great gospel treasure, the believer's union with Christ, as the secret and source of all our life. In becoming a Christian, and in remaining a Christian, and in living as a Christian. Well, do you know and cherish this gospel truth too, and see it as so much reason indeed, explaining why a life of good works is essential to the Christian faith and life? Paul goes on and gives another very good reason, the fifth now, why good works are necessary in believers' lives. And that is the fact that Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means having the gracious Comforter in us, ever guiding us and leading us in God's Word and will. He's given us of the Father and of the Son to minister the gospel to us and to have it come through in our lives. And can you imagine that Holy Spirit directing believers in the way of sin and ungodliness? No way! Even the very title of the Comforter as Holy Spirit tells us otherwise. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, sanctification and belief of the truth is of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, verse 16, the same apostle exhorts, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is directly contrary to the works of the flesh. And what a blessing to be filled with the Spirit, to to be ever prompted and guided by His Word to live to God's praise and glory. And when we don't, to be filled with the Spirit to convict us, to turn us from our sin in true repentance. No wonder Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, saying in chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." When you and I are filled with the Spirit, we cannot live in sin. And we fight the good fight of faith, and we seek and strive to live to God's praise in all that we think and say and do. Then, as we read in Titus 2, we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we know and resolve, God helping us day after day, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar, that is, a most special, holy people, zealous of good works. Yes, this is being in our lives, both in body and soul, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to be. That's what He makes us to be. Temples of the Holy Spirit. Is that what you want to be? Is that what you consider yourself? That's what the Bible considers you when you are a Christian. A temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you wanting for your life, body and soul, to be the dwelling place of God to His glory, and what you do with your body and soul to be to His honor, in line with His Word? When we are true Christians and living Christianly, this is what we want more than anything else in the world. Does your life today and this week and in the week to come, does it and will it reflect this passion, this prayer, this care to be temples of the Holy Spirit? If you and I are not that way, then should we not ask, are we even Christians at all? Are we not maybe mistaken in thinking we are Christians when that's really not the case? Ask God to lead you in His gospel ways that clearly reflects also the sound teaching of God's Word as summarized in Lord's Day 32 and as comes out in our text very clearly. A sixth reason from 1 Corinthians 6 explaining the necessity of good works in believers' lives is that we are called expressly what? To glorify God. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and soul, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, you know what? None of us can glorify God as we are in ourselves. Sin spoiled that all. Yes, when we were created in the beginning, we were made to live all out for God and His glory. But the fall into sin made it so that now we of ourselves as sinners do everything but glorify God. We are rebels by nature. God despisers rather than God glorifiers. Left to ourselves. By nature we hate God and our neighbor. No, it's not that bad. Yes, it is that bad. And history proves it. But you see again, when saved by grace, God changes us. And He gives and enables us to begin to live glorifying God in all that we think and say and do, and wanting to bring honor and praise to Him. So Peter says in 2 Peter 2 verse 9, speaking to Christians, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar, special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Well, doesn't every true believer realize conviction of this calling from God ever to glorify Him in spirit and truth? Yes, with body and soul. Indeed, with the whole of our being for as long as we live. You know it's not right with you when you don't so want to live. And the seventh and last reason for the necessity of good works from this passage is something more implied by Paul and more from the first part of the chapter, which I didn't read. And that is In the first part of the chapter, Paul speaks of how we are to be a blessing and of encouragement to the rest of the body of Christ and not be bringing each other to court over this and that. And we are to seek to be a light to the world around us and not be self-serving and just looking to make sure our rights are served. So implied in this is, if we as living Christians or confessing Christians live ungodly and sinful lives, more like the world and hardly different than the world, we actually discourage other believers. And we bring a blot, actually, on the name of Christ. And we hinder the Christian church in her witness and her calling to reach out to the world. That's what was happening there in the first part of the chapter with how the Christians were behaving. So I'm saying a seventh reason for the necessity of good works is that we don't be living to weaken the brethren, but to strengthen them. And that we don't be living dimming the gospel light, but bringing more light in our lives. We don't allow others to be able to critique the Christian gospel because of our living selfishly and worldly. Well, again, we of ourselves can't be shining and joyful, contented believers when allowing sin in our lives, can we? And when we are indifferent about living zealous of good works. But living in the way of true thankfulness, being careful in holiness and zealous in good works, and caring for your brother and sister, results also by God's grace. That we have joy, and that we have peace, and that we have confidence, and that we live showing consistency in the Christian life in a way that others notice it, and that God may even use to have others begin to ask from our good example, what do you have that I don't have? When Christians are living by God's grace, zealous of good works, sacrificially even, with joy and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, oh, how that can have so much ripple effect to God's glory, more than any one of us even may realize. So now, having reviewed seven reasons, explaining the necessity of good works and a life of godly thankfulness in the Christian faith and life, those reasons being, again, the believer's future glory, the transformation of heart and life, our new identity in Master, our union with Christ, being filled with the Spirit, the call to glorify God, and our calling to be a witness to others. Hearing this all, let me conclude now with five brief but very important applications. One, when God saves us, you and me, congregation, He really saves us. Don't live as if that isn't true, giving a false impression of God's saving work and yourself as a Christian, as if you can live being saved and still be living in sin. If you are convicted by this sermon that perhaps you never yet have been truly saved, then confess that before God and ask for His mercy. And He will truly save you even today if you ask for Jesus' sake alone. Come to Jesus. His specialty is to save sinners, wretched, vile, undeserving sinners. Come to Him. He will save you as you ask. Don't live a lie and say you're a Christian and not live so. Secondly, as confessing Christians, live a life of being zealous of good works. Live a life being a holy person in this unholy, ungodly world. And don't be living that life as close to the edge of the world and its evil ways as you can be. But live it as far from the edge as you can, if you know what's good for you and most God-honoring and helpful also to others. The Christian church needs members holding to and reflecting Titus 2, verse 11 to 15 teaching, with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Will you be such a confessing Christian also among us by God's grace and Spirit? Let none of us be content not to be so. Thirdly, let us each and all take seriously that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. As stated also clearly in Hebrews 12. What a serious truth this is. That all who will live in sin and disobedience of any kind, regardless what they profess to be, will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. how they should make us humble and careful as confessing Christians, and how it should compel us to reach out with clear witness to those who are not true believers and who say they are, whether in the church or outside the church. We need to be clear to people who are living in open sin that though they say they're Christians, they're not Christians. So, like with same-sex couples, that's an obvious example, of course. We just have to say, the Bible says it's abomination, and if you live that way, you're not on the road to heaven, you're on the road to hell. But let's not just pick on that. It can be any sin. If you will live in any sin, in any transgression, you cannot go to heaven. If you will live in transgression, you know it's transgression, and you won't ask God for mercy and strength against that sin, you won't go to heaven. It doesn't mean you won't sin, but a true believer repents of sin, cannot live in sin. We need to be clear about that. Fourthly, let's ever be thankful that all God calls His people to be in the Christian life, and for every good work we might do and ought to do. Oh, He gives the grace and the Spirit and the power to do it. And He prepares and equips us to perform it. To perform it. Even as we ever call on Him and abide in Him and His Word. There's nothing really so liberating and joyful and fruitful as the Christian life in union with Christ and in submission to His Word. He gives what He commands. We are appointed to good works which God has ordained we should do beforehand already. May this sermon now help us to know and show this too by grace and God's Spirit. What a joy to follow the Lord, because what He demands is not to earn salvation, but in thanksgiving for salvation, to praise Him, and He gives what He commands as we look to Him and lean on Him. And then lastly, let us each look forward to the day when sin will be no more for God's people. Isn't it true? Every Christian longs for that day, because it's a battle here. It's a fight still, isn't it? Doesn't every true Christian long, therefore, for the day when the strife against sin will be no more, and Satan is forever put down in the bottomless pit, and the redeemed are presented faultless before God by Christ and His finished work? And then we come into the reign of eternity, where it'll be ever glorious. Well, let this promise of future glory and blessing inspire us now to keep on keeping on with hope and anticipation, for the best is yet to come and never to end for God's people. I'm about to say amen. But before I do, I come back to the introduction to this sermon, where I gave you various examples of people saying they're Christians but not really living accordingly. Don't let that be true of any one of us in any way, especially not for you or for me. Do you hear? We are about to have a celebration remembering our church instituted and functioning as Christian congregation here in Calgary now for 10 years. It's a relatively short time, but it's good to stop and just thank the Lord for it. But I hope and pray, if Christ tarries, that we be faithful and zealous church for decades and centuries to come under God's blessing. But then, congregation, we need to take to heart also the scriptures and sermon and old-time teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism of this afternoon. Or in fact, we will quickly become another apostate church that just has a form of godliness without knowing the power thereof. What will you and I do to keep that from happening? God helping us. Whatever else we do, let us be sure to confess and demonstrate the gospel truth about good works being essential to the Christian faith and life. So wrote one, let our lips and our lives express the holy gospel we profess, so that our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when His salvation reigns within and grace subdues the power of sin. So, dear congregation, O royal bride, take heed in Jesus' name to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Amen.